Since we get so many calls at the Master's College and the Master's Seminary about conflict, I have been trying everywhere I go, literally, I teach this material around the world, so everywhere I go, I have been trying to let church leaders know about this series, because it would save a lot of heartaches if I could get elder boards all over the world and pastors to go through this series. So let me tell you a little bit about it and why I'm so convinced that it's helpful. So you're going to be watching the very first session, and it's going to be more like a workshop, because as you see in your notes, the notes from this session are your next session notes, and there are questions for you to answer as we go through it. And you will notice the similarity between what we covered in the first session and this session. And as I mentioned before, I'll just tell you again, out of love for you, to brace yourself, because some of them are painful questions, but I believe they're necessary to really get us at the heart of why do we lead the way we do, why do we respond to tensions in relationships the way we do. Let me tell you about the general series and tell you why Ken Sandy and the staff at Peacemaker Ministries came up with this material. First, let me tell you a little bit about Peacemaker Ministries, but and then we'll go into this series in particular. The book, The Peacemaker, was written back in the 1980s, and it's been translated into 11 languages now. The Lord really blessed the ministry of Ken Sandy. He was a lawyer, so it's possible to be a Christian lawyer. That's not an oxymoron. And he was so frustrated as a lawyer with all of the lawsuits he was hearing among Christians that he decided to study what Scripture has to say about conflict and conflict resolution. And out of his own personal study as a man committed to the authority of Scripture and the sufficiency of Scripture in particular, he wrote the book, The Peacemaker. Well, he had no idea how the Lord was going to use that, and a whole international ministry was birthed out of that, and headquartered in, until very recently, Billings, Montana, of all places, little old Billings, Montana. A whole international ministry came out of it, and a whole bunch of other resources, like that brochure that you're holding. There's a student version of The Peacemaker called Peacemaking for Students. And then there's a children's version that's for sale downstairs that's called The Young Peacemaker. A lot of families use that as a homeschool curriculum. Churches use it for children's church. It's just a great series. Don't tell the teens of our church, but I actually used the children's version for the teens in our church because it had comic book section with it, and our kids like that. And it was really amazing, the results that we got. We had teenagers taking each other out to lunch and asking for forgiveness. It was like we had a mini revival go on in our youth group when we went through that series with the teens at our church, The Young Peacemaker. But there's a high school version. There's a college version. There's a book for pastors called Peacemaking for Pastors, written by Ken Sandy's pastor. And then a resource that you really ought to know about, I'll show you later, is called Peacemaking for Families. And that book by itself has been used of the Lord to save thousands of marriages. It's when I'm doing a marriage mediation, and if you're interested in learning about what's the difference between marriage mediation and marriage counseling, catch me during a break and I'd love to talk to you about that. But I do marriage mediations, and one of the requirements of doing a marriage mediation is the couple has to read through Peacemaking for Families before I agree to do the marriage mediation, and there's just really great homework in it. Well, another one of the resources that they have is the leadership opportunity, and the reason the staff at Peacemaker Ministries came up with this is because they were noticing that many of the church conflicts, the commonality of many church conflicts was the way the pastor and the elders in the church were leading the church. And as experts who go in to do church interventions regularly, and they travel mean, these people are traveling the world doing church interventions. They were seeing what we all know is to be true, is that pastors were not trained in seminary how to handle people problems. We're trained how to handle scripture, but we're not trained how to handle people. And how do you deal with issues in relationships? So they wrote this material for pastors to get up to speed on relationship skills, shepherding skills, but then also what do you do when inevitable conflict strikes your church? So every session is geared toward leadership. Just to give you a couple of the others, the next two after this one are about being a shepherd. The reason why those two are important is because we don't live in an agrarian culture anymore. And a lot of guys go to seminary, and they've never been near a sheep. So they don't know what it's like to take care of livestock, etc. The man who teaches those actually went and lived in the Middle East with shepherds. He's a seminary prof, and he has a website called shepherdleader.com. Tim Laniak is his name. He has a number of really good resources, but he discussed literally every passage in the Bible on shepherding with shepherds in the Middle East and asked them to help him understand culturally what do these passages mean. And he's done a lot of reading or a lot of writing based upon that. And then the next session is how do you create a culture that's conducive to peacemaking in your church? The next one is how do you build a unified church leadership team? The next two chapters, I have the guys at the seminary read. I teach a pastoral conflict resolution class down at the seminary. And by the way, our class, Scott, is now required. It's not an elective anymore. So in the MABC program, I'm hoping for the day when it's a required class at the seminary as well. But the guys at the seminary that take my pastoral conflict resolution class have to read and comment on the next two chapters, which are how do you lead a congregation or lead a flock through change without dividing the flock? Really crucial material. One of the biggest complaints we hear at the Master Seminary is guys, graduates from the Master Seminary, I hate to tell you this, Dan, but it's the biggest complaint that Ray Merringer gets. He gets about a call. He told me he gets a call every week to 10 days. From a church complaining about graduates from the Master Seminary and the division that's being caused in the church over their just absolutely strong stand over doctrine. And praise God for our strong stand over doctrine, but there's a right way to make change and a wrong way to make change. So I'm trying to do my little bit with helping guys get the idea, how do you lead a congregation through change without dividing the flock? Really, really good material. And then there's a couple of sessions on how do you build mutual accountability in the church so it's not just the elders and the leadership team having to do all the putting out the fires, that the church is actually one anothering one another. Then there's some really crucial appendices. The first appendices is on a biblical theology for conflict resolution. And then the last one is how do you protect your church from liability without losing sight of ministry. So it's things like how do you protect your children in your church from child abuse, and they give sample documents. Just lots of wonderful documents are in the back of the material, and then the last lecture is on how do you use those documents for counseling, discipleship, children's ministry, doing background checks on youth workers, just all the things necessary to protect a ministry. So we're watching this not only because Ken Sandy's good, but we're watching it just to give you a little taste of the leadership opportunity material. Please, as we're going through it, you have the outline from the session. Follow along. It will match exactly what I covered the first session. They're meant to complement one another. And then there's going to be some questions for you to answer. So, and I'm going to be asking, I can't require you to answer the questions, but I'm going to be highly encouraging you to answer the questions so that this is much more than just more content that you're hearing, that you're actually doing some application for your own life. So with all that, let's listen to Ken Sandy And the title of this session is True Leaders Must Be Peacemakers.
Hello, I'm Ken Sandy with Peacemaker Ministries. On behalf of our teaching team, it's my privilege to welcome you to this study on leadership and peacemaking. Why are we here? Because as we all know, leadership matters, especially in the midst of conflict. When a church or ministry is threatened by conflict, its very survival often depends on the quality of its leadership. If we lead poorly, our people suffer and our ministries can die. If we lead well, our people can mature in faith and character, and our ministries can grow like never before. To put it simply, when it comes to conflict, as goes the leader, so goes the church. In this study, we'll talk about how leadership and conflict intersect and what it means to be a peacemaking leader. We want to equip you not only to lead your people well in conflict, but to lead in ways that allow you to prevent many unnecessary conflicts, and also to lead in a way where you equip your people to be peacemakers so they avoid unnecessary conflicts in their lives, and when conflicts do arise, that your people are equipped to resolve most of them personally and privately without involving the leadership. We are excited to be sharing these principles with you, and we're praying that God will use them to equip you to lead your people well in the ministry of biblical peacemaking. Let's move into our first session, where I want to show you that a characteristic of all successful leaders in the Scriptures is that they are peacemakers. If you've been in ministry even for a while, you've learned that the church is regularly burned with conflict. Now, sometimes these conflicts smolder beneath the surface for years in the form of complaining, gossip, backbiting, resentment, unforgiveness. We sort of smell the smoke, but we don't take the time to really find out what's burning, what's wrong. And so this underground fire goes on for quite a while, like a fire eating away at the roots of a tree. And then eventually some kind of wind comes along, some controversy in the church, and the tree topples over. These underground conflicts, these subtle things we don't take the time to get at the root of them, often can kill a church in time. The other kind of conflicts we see in the church may start with only a small spark. In fact, as James 3:5 says, consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. In many conflicts, it's just a small little incident that seems to trigger it. But those fires, those conflicts, can eventually grow into raging fires that consume marriages, pastoral careers, vital ministries, and even entire congregations. For example, one church I worked with went through a tremendous, painful split, and they traced it back to a particular sarcastic comment a pastor made during a sermon. He was too proud to apologize for that comment. Some people pointed it out to him. He was just too proud to do that. Years of built-up disappointment, sort of these underground smoking conflicts, finally surfaced, broke out into a flame, factions formed very quickly, and the pastor was stunned by how quickly opposition rose up against him and ousted him at a congregational meeting. That church eventually had to pull its missionaries off the field, and today it has failed so completely the church is gone. It's literally leveled, and there's a parking lot there where that church building used to be. Small conflict burst into a roaring flame and destroyed an entire congregation. And as that illustration shows, conflict often leaves a scarred and blackened landscape where once there were vital ministries. A few statistics bear this out. 32% of born-again Christians who've been married have also gone through a divorce, virtually the same percentage as our society at large. The divorce rate in the church is virtually identical to our culture. Another statistic, about 50 churches a day plummet into major scarring conflict that is remembered for a whole generation. Another study showed that about 1,500 pastors quit the ministry every month in the United States due to conflict, burnout, and moral failure. And another study by Christianity Today shows that 34% of today's pastors are serving congregations that forced their previous pastors to leave in unpleasant ways, and the new pastor is still dealing with the smoldering remains of that previous fire that consumed that pastor's career. And interestingly, in the same study, it showed that the 7 primary reasons for forced pastoral exits is some form of conflict. Now, what are some of the sparks that trigger these kinds of destructive conflicts? One would be just innocent misunderstandings. One situation I was involved in, a pastor's, the board of deacons in a church were wanting to examine how much longer the pastor should be serving that church. They had no agenda in particular to force him out, but let him know they wanted to have a meeting with him and talk about the issue. He viewed it in a very threatening way. He showed up at the meeting with his attorney, and you can imagine how that meeting turned out. It was explosive. They fired him, and it all broke apart. And that wasn't even the agenda the deacons had when they called the meeting. Another cause, another spark of conflict is gossip and careless words. James 5 warns us, a little spark, a little careless word can often trigger incredibly destructive conflict. Another spark for conflict in the church is a desire to pursue uniformity instead of unity. We try to impress and enforce one view, one theology, one passion on everybody, when in fact we should be celebrating the diversity that God has put into the body of Christ. We often see competition over limited resources, finances, staff, space, as a source of conflict. Anytime change comes up in the church, it could be a major source of conflict, which is why we're devoting two sections in this study to the topic of managing change in a constructive way. We also see very often in the church that legitimate desires can be transformed and escalated into consuming demands. James 4, 1 through 3 tells us how desires battle within our hearts, and things that started off as being legitimate and good can consume and control us so much they can cause destructive conflict. And of course, as we all know, an all too frequent cause of conflict in the church is character or moral failure on the part of leadership. Perhaps the best example we see in Scripture, the tragic one that's remembered thousands of years later, is David and Bathsheba, the great shepherd of the flock, falling because of sexual immorality. As we've talked to pastors and polled them about what they've observed of the typical moral and character failures they see within pastors' ranks, these are the things they came up with: pride, control, a sense of entitlement, a lack of accountability or resistance to receiving correction, just a lack of self-awareness. They don't see how they're impacting other people. Of course, sexual immorality, abuse of power, financial mishandling. Sometimes it's just a poor work ethic. A pastor or a leader in the church is just not working as effectively as he or she should. And in many cases, leaders stumble because they desire to be served rather than to serve. They fall short of the biblical model of the shepherd laying down his life for the flock. Now, those sparks can start a conflict, and then there's often things that serve as gasoline, that bring them into a raging inferno. And there's several forms of gasoline. One is just worldly attitudes. There's so many attitudes in the world around us that escalate pride, that we want to demand our rights. This is something they have a right to. Look out for number one. My attorney is tougher than your attorney. So many attitudes of force and power and asserting rights that aggravate conflict even in the church. Of course, once a conflict breaks out, reckless words are often an aggravating source, and sometimes silence can be an aggravating source of conflict. Let me give you an example. I was helping a church in a very serious conflict one time. It was teetering on the brink of a split. The pastor had played a significant role in the problem, and through our evaluation, we'd identified some areas in his life where he'd contributed, where some of the elders and deacons and members of the congregation. As we came together in a congregational meeting to discuss some of these things, and we'd previously talked with the pastor, he agreed that the report and evaluation was accurate. But during that meeting, when someone reported on some of the things that the pastor had done to contribute, someone stood up, one of his avid supporters, and said, "That's not true. My pastor doesn't do those things." And he began to talk about all the great things the pastor did. It was at that moment, that was the pivotal moment in that entire process. I look back at the pastor, and I realize this is the moment he could have stood up and said, "Oh no, it's true. I did these things. This is how I contributed. This is the log I've got in my eye." But he was so pleased to hear someone advocating for him, praising him, vindicating him. He said nothing. And, of course, it just divided that whole meeting. People were defending him. People were attacking him. And the church eventually dissolved. So even silence at the wrong moment, not to mention reckless words, can aggravate conflict. Sometimes there's a stubborn desire to control a situation or other people. We'll talk about this. It's one of the most common factors, is just control. And finally, a major cause of aggravated and destructive conflict in the church is a deficiency in church leaders' peacemaking skills. Interestingly, that Christianity Today study that talked about forced pastoral exits identified all the top reasons for forced exits being conflict-related. one of the final questions they asked pastors was, what was most lacking in seminary or Bible college training? And the top answer was conflict management. So the most likely reason a leader's career will end is because of conflict, and yet the leaders themselves acknowledge they've not been adequately trained. And some of the areas that pastors have identified to us where they feel deficient is a lack of a solid peacemaking theology. So they're consistently responding to conflict instead of being tossed to and fro by the circumstances. They often lack basic peacemaking skills, how to go and offer correction, how to counsel, how to help people negotiate issues. There's often a fear of man, a fear to confront, a lack of foresight or adaptability. They just have one style and they use it all the time. It's like a golfer using one club day in and day out. They may be weak in applying the gospel. They see the gospel as something that gets us into the church, but they don't realize the gospel is the air we breathe day in and day out as we work through the real conflicts and issues of daily life. And sometimes just the attitude of, I can fix everything myself, I don't need anyone else to help me, will prove to be a tremendous source of weakness and deficiency when conflict strikes a church. One church leader summed up these deficiencies in a very succinct statement. He said, when it comes to facing the flames of conflict, many church leaders are not only poor firefighters, all too often they're unwitting arsonists. Now, perhaps that describes you. As you look back on conflicts in your church's history, that perhaps you contributed to those situations, either by poor firefighting skills or perhaps even triggering the conflict itself. If so, the good news is that arsonists can learn how to stop triggering conflicts, and even poor firefighters can develop superb peacemaking skills. And I speak that from experience because God continues to work in me and many people I've worked with to develop better and better skills at dealing with conflict. Now, the first step in this transformation process is to honestly discern what your natural inclinations are as a leader, and then to learn how to counterbalance those to develop more constructive ways of dealing with conflict. Let's look at three primary leadership styles when it comes to conflict. Think of a slippery slope diagram, a semicircle where you can slide off the right or slide off the left. And this describes some of the dominant leadership styles. On one side, imagine on the left-hand side of this slippery slope, you've got what we would call the people-pleasing leader. This is a leader whose motto is fire. What fire? This leader is typically insecure, wrestles with issues of fear of man, often lacks training, and sometimes has had a bad experience with conflict before and just doesn't want to get burned again. So their style is to either deny, to minimize, or even run away from conflict whenever they can. This person will typically pacify people by telling them what they want to hear, avoid confrontation, and if someone needs confrontation, often a people-pleasing pastor will try to do it from the pulpit, preach a sermon on the issue without actually talking face-to-face, and just hope that someone sitting in the pews gets the message. It's not an effective way to counsel people. They need to hear the Word of God applied specifically to a situation in their life. Success to a people-pleasing leader is that the conflict stays underground. It remains hidden. It just doesn't get out in the open. A church with people-pleasing leaders will very often have a great deal of low-level conflict, gossip, backbiting, things like that that just sap a church's strength day in and day out. This kind of a church or ministry will also have a big back door, a steady turnover of people to come in for a while, and because issues aren't dealt with, they just eventually lose enthusiasm and slide out the back door. Unresolved offenses and resentments can build up like tinder in a forest, and eventually a small smoldering fire can break forth in a surprising blaze. Saw this in another church I worked with. The pastor had avoided addressing criticisms. A number of people had some concerns about his ministry. None of it insurmountable. All of it could have been dealt with. But because the leaders in that church were all people pleasers, including wanting to please the pastor, they didn't have the guts to go and talk to the pastor to address these issues. There was no constructive regular performance review in that church. There's no way to bring these things up in a constructive way, and they just kept putting it off and putting it off. Finally, more criticisms piled up on the initial criticisms, and eventually these issues mounted, and finally it resulted in a congregational meeting of dissatisfied people voting the pastor out of office. None of it was necessary. All the people I talked to in that church agreed if they dealt with the issues earlier, that pastor would probably still be in a fruitful ministry in that congregation. Now, the other extreme on the slippery slope is the controlling leader. His motto is fight fire with fire. Typically, a controlling leader will be proud, self-absorbed, forceful, and very successful at extinguishing opposition. This kind of leader prefers to go on the attack, to attack conflict head-on, to attack people head-on. Typically, he or she is going to be quick to speak and slow to listen. This person might be very skilled at behind-the-scenes maneuvering, recruiting allies, and using the political structures and processes of the church. This leader tends to polarize a congregation and trigger factions. You're either for me or you're against me. Success to a controlling leader means eliminating opposition, even if they leave the ministry embittered and hurt. These kinds of churches are often, the congregations in these churches are often feel pressured to maintain the appearance of unity, even though there may be highly polarized differences underneath the surface. People are very often fearful of voicing their real concerns. Now, a controlling leader can keep conflict suppressed for years, keep putting it out as soon as it comes up, put it out, suppress it. But what happens in many cases is, because these things build up, that eventually some conflict comes up that develops so quickly it overwhelms the pastor or the leader who is not dealing with conflict constructively. A church I dealt with involved an elder who'd been a pillar of the church for many, many years, very devoted, very sacrificial in his service there. He dominated the church leadership for many years, in many ways beneficially, very committed, very passionate. But he was very controlling. In fact, he forced three pastors out of the church who didn't see things his way. A new pastor came in and really energized the congregation, got them excited with a new vision for church growth and evangelism. The elder didn't like the way the pastor was doing this. He started to mount allies against the new pastor, did political maneuvering behind the scenes for a while. Eventually, everything culminated in a congregational meeting. In every previous meeting like this, the elder was able to get his way. He'd had sufficient force and influence and maneuvering to get his way. But in this case, it was the elder who was voted out. And so here is a man who devoted 20 years of his life to this church, poured himself into it, who suddenly was forced out and left an embittered and isolated man. His controlling nature caught up with him. Now, most leaders are inclined to slip off this slippery slope in either a people-pleasing or a controlling way. All of us, because of our sin nature, are going to gravitate toward one of those sides. How far you slide in a particular situation is going to depend on how deeply ingrained these tendencies are in you, how aware you are of the influence they have, and how intense a particular conflict is. The good news is that by God's grace, you can learn to counteract these tendencies and develop a very constructive and positive way of being a peacemaking leader. This leads us to the peacemaking leader. Peacemaking leader's motto is, let's use this fire for good. I live in Montana. One of the problems we have in my state is we have frequent forest fires out here that can do a great deal of damage. Part of the problem is that we have put out fires so quickly and for so long in my state that all sorts of tinder has built up underneath. And when a fire goes through, it catches on that tinder, it burns so hot, it kills the trees, it sterilizes the ground, it kills the forest. And they found that if fire can burn through those forests regularly in a healthy way, it can just kill the undergrowth but not harm the trees. And the same analogy applies to the church. Conflict can come into the church, and if we channel it properly, handle it properly, it can be actually very healthy. It burns off the tinder, the dead things in the church, the habits and attitudes that do need to go, but it doesn't have to kill the trees, doesn't have to kill the congregation. A peacemaking leader has the strength of character to avoid the pitfalls of sliding into people-pleasing and controlling, and it takes strength of character. A peacemaking leader finds that pleasing God is much more important than pleasing people, and finds that serving people is more fulfilling than controlling them. As A.W. Tozier puts it, the church is languishing not for the lack of leaders, but for the right kind of leaders. History will show that the church has prospered most when blessed with strong leaders and suffered the greatest decline when her leaders were weak. The sheep will rarely go much further than the shepherds. But we also need to realize that the strength of a peacemaking leader is tempered by Christ-like humility and wisdom, which enables the leader to be approachable, adaptable, and open to correction or differing ideas. A peacemaking leader embodies James 3:17 through 18, which tells us the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. If you want to be a peacemaking leader, embrace that kind of wisdom. A peacemaking leader also realizes the God-given diversity in the church can actually promote healthy discussion, creativity, and growth if people engage each other with humility, respect, and wisdom. A peacemaking leader prefers to approach conflict as an opportunity to glorify God, to serve other people, to grow, to be like Christ. This kind of leader is also skilled at listening, drawing people out, understanding their concerns and interests, and building genuine agreement and cooperation. A passage here that you would do well to memorize and meditate on is Philippians 2, 3, and 4. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. That's an effective leader. To a peacemaking leader, success is measured in terms of reconciled people who are growing in Christ-like character and have arrived at agreements that they can all genuinely support. It's not a 51%, 49% split and half the people leave a church. It's the whole body coming together in a greater sense of unity and passion for exalting Christ and moving ahead with one heart and one mind, even in the midst of great diversity of giftings and skills. Peacemaking leaders are committed to living out God's peacemaking principles in their own lives. They don't just tell other people what to do. They say, I've got to model this first so others can look to me and follow my example. Not that I'm perfect, for even when I stumble, I can use that as an example to show the gift and the process of confessing and acknowledging God's work in my life. A peacemaking leader also realizes that leaders in a church or ministry must sometimes assist other people in resolving their conflicts. And so we need to develop skills in coaching and mediation where we can sit down with people and help them walk through issues, whether on the mission committee or the building committee or the Sunday school committee. We sometimes need to sit down and facilitate reconciliation and agreement. Good leaders also realize that you can't just have a few people in the church trained like a little fire department to run out and resolve conflicts. We actually need to equip the entire congregation in basic peacemaking skills. We call this building a culture of peace, where every man, woman, and child in a church is trained in basic peacemaking skills, and they can encourage and assist one another in addition to resolving the conflicts in their own lives. We'll go into that in quite a bit more detail in a later session. Now, this style of leadership, the peacemaking leader, is summarized beautifully in the biblical term shepherd. This provides a rich metaphor for the peacemaking leader. Look at Moses leading the nation of Israel out of Egypt, all the conflicts and controversy, and yet we see these things, the wisdom, the humility modeled in his life day after day. We see these qualities modeled in David, in Jesus, in the apostles. We're going to unpack this shepherd metaphor in much more detail in a couple of sessions by Tim Laniak on this beautiful metaphor of the shepherd leader. Let me give you an example of how these three different styles of leadership can lead to very different results in a conflict situation. Many of you as leaders in the church have seen people trapped in adultery. They're married, they get tangled up in a relationship, and they just can't quite seem to extricate themselves from it. What does a people-pleasing leader do? I've talked to a lot of them. Well, they don't want to confront. They don't want to offend. They're afraid they might scare somebody away. So they'll preach some sermons on marriage and purity and adultery and just hope that guy sitting 20 rows back gets the point. And he won't. He will sit there. He'll hide in his sin. He'll continue with his affair. And we all know it happens. Peacemaking and people-pleasing in that situation will not suffice. A fire is breaking out. It's about to consume. And there's a need for a firefighter, not an avoider. The other extreme, what does a controller do? Well, a controller might go to that person and basically say, shape up or ship out. You stop this right now or you're out of here. And what's he likely to do? He's gone. He's more tangled up in this relationship. He wants out. What does a peacemaking leader do? He prays. He says, God, how do we minister to this person and save him from this incredibly dangerous net that he's gotten tangled in? And sometimes the good leader will not even be the one to go himself or herself, but find other people in the body that are well-positioned. I saw a beautiful example this one time. There was a man in a church tangled up in an adulterous relationship. Pastor learned about it. He prayed about it, decided, what do I do to help this person? He remembered this man was involved in a small group with four or five other couples. And so the pastor brought the other men from that small group into his office. He said, we've got a problem. We've got a brother who's in great jeopardy here. By this time, everyone knew about it, actually. He had separated from his wife. He was living in an apartment. So this was public knowledge. And the pastor recruited these men. They prayed together. They planned how to approach them. They role-played what to do. And that night, those four close friends who'd been in that small group for years with this man showed up on the porch of his apartment and appealed to him. They even practiced, literally, how to put their foot in the door when he tried to slam it, which he did try to do. And they stood there, one of the men with his foot in the door, and begged him, don't do this. Let us in, please. All the years we've been together, at least listen to us. Grudgingly, he let them into the apartment. 3 hours of talking and praying and begging ended with the four of them on their knees, praying together. And that marriage was restored. Because there was a peacemaking leader in that church and there were leaders elsewhere that he could draw together, people with peacemaking skills, a love for Christ, a love for the gospel, a belief in reconciliation that even adultery could be forgiven and repented of. That's what a peacemaking leader can do. Now, as that illustration shows, the gospel of Christ is the key to turning the flames of conflict into a blessing rather than a disaster. What those four brothers did as they went to that man was they not only warned about the consequences of his sin as adultery, the estrangement from his children, the deep regrets he would feel later in life, but they held out to him the hope of the gospel of Christ, that Jesus had forgiven his sins, had paid for them at the cross, that there was hope for change. This marriage he thought was dead, in fact, could be resurrected back to life and be richer and deeper than it had ever been because of the gospel of Christ. And this is, in my experience, the tool that the church so often overlooks is the gospel. When conflict breaks out and relationships are broken, it's not a time primarily to come at each other with a bunch of shoulds and threats and warnings. It's primarily to come at people with the hope of the gospel of Christ. The greatest conflict in the world was the estrangement of sinful mankind from the creator of the universe. And this conflict, this epic cosmic conflict, was resolved through the gospel. The good news that Jesus Christ died and rose again from the dead to save us from our sins and reconcile us to a holy God. The gospel is described in so many passages in Scripture. One of my favorite in Colossians 1:19 through 22. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Christ, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. You see, the more fully we understand the gospel, the promise that Jesus came to save us from the penalty and the power of sin, the more willingly we will live that out, clothe ourselves with the love and the character of Christ, and seek to imitate his reconciling love toward others in the midst of conflict. This principle is illustrated again and again in Scripture. People who understand the gospel, who understand how much they've been forgiven in Christ, are eager and enthused to forgive others, to be reconciled. And people who do not value or understand the gospel are very slow to reconcile. Consider the parable of the unmerciful servant in Matthew 18, 21 through 35. A man who was forgiven an enormous debt, 10,000 talents, billions of dollars in today's currency. And yet he valued it so little that when someone else owed him a debt, he was unwilling to forgive. And that describes many Christians today. They've been forgiven this enormous debt through Christ, what he did for us on the cross, being resurrected from the dead. And yet, when they've got someone who gossips against them, offends them, gets money for their project instead of letting him have it, all these little offenses we take hold of and we're embittered by, and we don't realize how small they are compared to what God's done for us in Christ. Contrast the unmerciful servant with the woman who went to see Jesus in Simon the Pharisee's house. As we see in Luke 7, a woman came to Jesus and was so overwhelmed by the immensity of the forgiveness that she'd found in Christ that she washed his feet with her tears, dried them with her hair, and poured perfume on them. Clearly, she understood the immensity of God's forgiveness for her. What Jesus concludes that story with is, he who has been forgiven much will love much. If we understand the gift we have in Christ's forgiveness, we'll be eager to share it with other people. This is one of the reasons I actually prefer in many cases to work with new Christians when it comes to conflict, because new Christians very often are more aware of, recently excited about the forgiveness they have in Christ. They understand that $10,000 talent debt that's been paid for them. And it's sad that the longer we persist in the faith, often we tend to forget it. We become more and more like that unmerciful servant. And one of your jobs as a leader in the church is to find ways to fan into flame a love and a passion for the gospel of Christ in a way that keeps people excited and passionate. And let me leave you with this final thought. No matter where you are on that continuum of leadership skills, whether you're a people pleaser, a controller, or slide back and forth between the two, as I sometimes do, remember, it's the gospel that gives us the strength and the motivation to get up on top of the slippery slope and more consistently be the peacemaking leader. Now, it is certainly wise for you as leaders in the church to make every effort to improve your skills. And we've got a lot of material here designed to help you grow in your personal peacemaking, coaching, and mediation, how to lead people through change to be a better shepherd of the flock. Lots of valuable skill training here. But most of all, I hope the main thing you'll take away from this session and every session is that the gospel itself is the primary tool of a peacemaker. The more you embrace the gospel of Christ, delight in it, meditate on it, and are transformed by it, the more effective you will be at guiding people through conflict in a way that glorifies God and strengthens His church.
For from him, through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory. Amen. Listen to the verse again. For from him are all things. So nothing comes into my life unless it came through the hand of God first, right? Isn't that what we say we believe with the sovereignty of God? Nothing comes into our lives unless it came through the hand of God first. For from him, through him, and to him are all things. So if that's true, that this conflict is in my life that came through the hand of God first, it is part of his plan for my life. As uncomfortable as it is, and that just fits a whole lot of areas of theology, that the Lord uses pain, he uses trials in our lives to help conform us to the image of his Son. And conflict definitely fits into that category. It's a category of trials. So from him, through him, and then the question for me becomes, how can I approach this conflict through him, and how do I approach this conflict back to him? Because from him, through him, and to him are all things. Which leads
to the bottom of that page where Ken Sandy said, a peacemaking leader sees conflict as an opportunity. Write this out in the margin. He didn't go into details. The book, The Peacemaker, goes into details, but when we go into a church to do an intervention, or when we're even doing marriage mediation, we try to get every couple or every leader in the church to see that every conflict has at least three opportunities. Many, could be many more, and I'm going to tell you a story that fits this. But there's three opportunities that fit every conflict. It's an opportunity to glorify God. Listen to what Paul says, 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether you eat or drink, and then what's the next phrase? Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. How can I approach, here's my way of saying it, how can I approach conflict as an act of worship? Someone or something is going to get worshiped in conflict, and it's either going to be me and my desires and self, or it's going to be, no, I'm going to die to self, and I want God to be glorified even in the midst of this really difficult trial. So opportunity number one, it's an opportunity to glorify God. Opportunity number two, there are always opportunities to serve other people. And that sounds like a pretty biblical thing to do, right? So our Lord was having relationship tensions the night before he's crucified. Remember his relationship tension? He was betrayed the night before he's crucified. What does he do? He washes feet. So in the midst of the betrayal, I mean, that's just hard to comprehend. You're washing the feet of the person who's going to be betraying you. Just incredible love there. Philippians chapter 2 talks about, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Learn to esteem others better than yourself. Look not out to your own interests, but also the interests of others. There are always opportunities to serve others in the midst of conflict. People are heartbroken. People are really stressed in the midst of conflict. And as brothers and sisters in Christ, we get the opportunity to come alongside of them and minister to them. I think that marriage mediation is really difficult and exhausting work, but I'm thankful to be able to do it, because I get to see the power of the gospel unleashed in people's lives as they forgive each other, etc. So opportunity number one, we always have opportunities to glorify God. Opportunity number two, there are always opportunities to serve others. Then opportunity number three is there are always opportunities to grow in your own walk with the Lord. Nothing like tensions in relationships that either make you bitter or better, right? Either, someone said a long time ago, the same sun that melts wax hardens clay. In this tension, this heat of the relationship, is my heart getting softer and I'm growing toward the Lord, or am I getting hardened? Either bitter or better. And we know that the Lord wants to use trials in our lives to help us grow to be more like his Son. So let me tell you a story about opportunities. And because of being on the left side of the slippery slope primarily, I mean, this was really radical thinking for me as a leader to start thinking there are opportunities here. I mean, I wanted to run from every conflict as a leader. Just don't like conflict. So for me to start thinking and reprogramming my brain by the grace of God to think, okay, there's opportunities here. There's opportunities here. It changed my leadership style. Let me give you a story. So I was pastoring a church that was founded by a famous man, and this was in Virginia. And he was the head of the civil engineering department at Virginia Tech University. And back in the 1960s, he wrote a book called The Genesis Flood. So Dr. Henry Morris, if you're familiar with Answers in Genesis and the Institute for Creation Research, he actually started our church. And it started in the basement of his home when he wrote the book, The Genesis Flood. And he took that book to the dean of the engineering school. He was the head of civil engineering, but he was not the dean of the whole engineering school. He gave it to the unsaved dean of the engineering school at Virginia Tech, a dean named Dr. Whitmore. And he asked him for his evaluation of the book. And Dr. Whitmore said, "I agree with all the engineering principles. I don't agree with your worldview, but it is sound with the engineering principles that are in this book." He also gave the book to his pastor of the church that he was attending, and the pastor said, "You're not allowed to teach this here." And there had already been some tensions in the relationship. And so that was the last straw for Dr. Morris, and he decided he was going to start a really solid Bible teaching church in Blacksburg, Virginia, which later became our church. So I'm pastoring the church, and he was long gone. He had come out to California to start Institute for Creation Research. Well, I went away on vacation, and we already had Dr. Morris scheduled. We tried to have him come about every other year to do something on the campus of Virginia Tech and with our church. And we had him scheduled for that fall for a big campus outreach. And I was going on vacation in the summer, and I called our church secretary on Monday just to check in to see how things were going. And there were some people in the hospital. Just wanted to check in on them. And I asked how the Sunday service went and how the special speaker do, and she gave me just an update on everything. And then she said, "Pastor, I'm a little bit confused. Did you put an insert in the bulletin promoting why the King James is the only legitimate Bible translation?" And I said, "Oh, no, tell me what happened." And she said, "Well, somebody came into church, I guess. If you didn't do it," and I said, "Believe me, I didn't do it. We ministered in the Southeast, which is Bible Belt, and we dealt with a lot of King James only type of thinking in the Southeast." And she said, "If you didn't do it, that means that somebody came into church on Saturday night and stuffed our church bulletins with this insert. Guess who it was written by? Dr. Henry Morris." It's one of Dr. Morris's interesting theological perspectives was a King James only perspective. And he had written this article. So somebody had made copies of Dr. Morris's article on King James onlyism and stuffed it in the bulletin, knowing that I was going to be gone as the pastor. Well, this presented me with a number of dilemmas. One, I'm on vacation, and I'm not about to interrupt my family vacation. Number two, we have Dr. Morris scheduled to come in the fall, just about 6 weeks later, I think it was, he was going to come and speak. So I decided to write a response letter and had to be, and I kept started preaching to myself. Okay, there's opportunities here. One of the opportunities I'm going to get here is to address all the various Bible translations we have being used in our congregation. And maybe we can finally unify the church around one main Bible translation that we use for our pulpit and teaching ministry. And I decided that was going to be the strategy, talked with our church leaders. And the first thing I did was I wrote a letter very tactfully, lovingly disagreeing with Dr. Morris. I went overboard talking about how much I respect him, but that this is an area where I would have to disagree, and that when I returned from vacation, I was going to do a series on Bible translations and why do I use the New American Standard. So I didn't realize it, but I assume that the same person who stuffed the bulletin sent my letter to Dr. Morris in Southern California. And pretty soon I return from vacation and Dr. Morris calls me and he wants to cancel his speaking engagement, because if you ever met him or heard him speak, he's a really humble, gracious man, and he did not want to cause any controversy in the church. He and I talked it through, had a wonderfully cordial conversation. And instead of that tearing our congregation apart, it actually turned into something really good, because we found a good deal on New American Standard Bibles, and we offered them for sale. I did my series on why I use the New American Standard and why I respectfully disagree with Dr. Morris. And instead of it turning into this thing splitting the church, it actually unified the church around why we use the New American Standard. And Dr. Morris came 6 weeks later. It was actually his 80th birthday, and we were able to celebrate his 80th birthday with him, and we had an outreach event on the campus of Virginia Tech that is to this day memorable. We had around 500 people come to his, it was called The Case for Creation, and for 2 hours I watched him stand in the largest lecture hall on the Virginia Tech campus with no notes, only 3x5 cards, and absolutely demolish evolution in front of tenured Virginia Tech professors. He just went right after their belief system for two hours, and we had an incredible outreach. You have to shift your mentality. In conflict, there are opportunities. People pleasers and comfort lovers don't like to hear that, but it's true. Look on the next page. Skilled in relationships. Top of the next page says skilled in relationships. This type of leader is skilled at listening. Now watch, these are things that they don't teach you in seminary. How do you draw people out? How do you really understand people's concerns and build genuine agreement and cooperation? We're going to practice a little bit. I'm not going to go into detail right now, but tomorrow we're going to actually practice some of those skills. How do you really hear what the concerns are and learn to address the real concerns instead of what's the surface concern? And I'm going to teach you a principle tomorrow called the pause principle, not P-A-W-S like a dog, but P-A-U-S-E, and it's a really wonderful tool to use to learn to draw people out and to really understand their interests and concerns. It's based on the verses that you see there. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves, and look not out to your own interests, but also the interests of others. We're going to take that verse seriously tomorrow and learn some skills of actually how do you do that and find out what are the deeper issues that are motivating people in the conflict. Then the last one, and I'd like you to turn to 1 Thessalonians 2. Then I have one more thing that we're going to do before this session is closed. He says, leads like a shepherd. This style of leadership is summarized beautifully in the biblical term shepherd, which provides a rich metaphor for a peacemaking leader. This is probably my favorite shepherding passage, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I've been highly influenced by this chapter, and it's Paul talking about his love for the people at Thessalonica. And it fits really well with our theme because he was being attacked. If you remember the background of the book of 1 Thessalonians, Paul was having to defend his apostleship. So he is under attack, and he's appealing to them of how he had built a relationship with them. So let me read some verses, 1 Thessalonians 2. And what I'd like you to look for are all the people skills or the relational type terms in this passage. So he writes this. I'm going to start with verse 5. But we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. Now, start really tuning in. How did Paul deal with people? But we prove to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. That's quite the picture. A nursing mother tenderly caring for her own children. I believe Paul had good relationship skills. I'm going to keep reading, but let me make a couple more comments. I used to think of Paul as just kind of this bland theologian that stood up and preached Bible truth to people. But Paul was a real person, and he loved people. He says here he tenderly cared for his own children. Now notice verse 8. Having thus a fond affection. Do you love the people that you lead? I mean, do you love them? Or is it just I go through my duties? I used to think of myself as a really good pastor because I kept all my duties. I did my hospital visits. I did my studying for my expository messages. And I couldn't understand why people would say, you're not a loving person. I mean, what do you mean I don't love you? I go to the hospital. But they could tell I did not have a fond affection for them or tenderly caring for your own children. It doesn't end there. Having thus a fond affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but he gave himself, our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. He loved these people. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you as believers, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children. So both as a mother and a father, he had relationship skills with the people that he was leading. I have been deeply impacted by those verses and how proactive Paul was in building relationships with people, not just teaching truth, but actually demonstrating love and care for the people that he was leading. Now, here's how I'd like to finish. We have just about 15 minutes, 13, 14 minutes left. If we could put up the slide of the box diagram, if you could put that up. And then also, I'm going to change my mind here. So put up the definitions of the heart again, and let me refresh everybody's memory. Then I want to show you a little diagram, because here's the goal in the last 10 or so minutes. I want to explore more, why are you on the side of the diagram that you're on? What's going on in your heart? So we defined heart this way, and what's the basic definition again? Basic three characteristics, what are they again?
Mind, affections, will.
Mind, emotion, and will. Or you can, and you could add even another one. How are my desires being reflected in my mind, affections, and will? So remember this last slide that has the definitions. So I think it might be the next one. Oh, okay. Sorry. Yep, here we go. So let me put them all up here. The last one. So let me tie together. I'm sorry. Spastic finger. Notice mind, affections, and will, but those are also related to appetites and passions. I want to connect these. So how do your passions, another word there would be, what do you feel strongly about, desire? How do your desires, are they reflected in what you think about, what you make decisions about? We said this is the value system. So delights, loves, etc. Now, how do you get to those types of things? Well, we ask questions. So when I'm doing conflict resolution, and I ask Rebecca to make copies of this for you, in the very back of your notes, there's this sheet called Drawing Out the Purposes of the Heart. Could you pull that out, please? It was stuck in the back page. So it's by itself in the back. I wish you were all part of my seminary class, because I require the guys in my seminary class to do this. It's really painful, but it's good for them. What I'm trying to get them to do in my seminary class is to see how what's going on in his heart is going to influence his future way he leads his congregation, and to start working on it now so that it doesn't impact a congregation down the road. If the guy's a controlling leader, I want him to start seeing it in seminary rather than in a congregational meeting and he starts getting anonymous letters down the road. Or if he's a people-pleasing leader, I want him to start dealing with it now in seminary rather than a congregation being impacted by his people-pleasing. So how do you find out those things? Well, every one of these questions relates to the mind, affections, and will, or mind, emotions, and will. So if you read through these questions, you go, well, why that question? So let's practice a little bit. The first one, when do you tend to experience fear, worry, or anxiety? Which one of our three categories would that fit? Obviously. So mind, affections, will, mind, emotions, will. Which one does that fit? Emotions, affections. So if you will be willing to think through, okay, what types of situations tend to stir up your fear? What types of situations tend to stir anxiety in you? Then what happens as you start answering these questions is you will start to see patterns in your life. So you might answer, I experience fear, worry, or anxiety when I am afraid people are not happy with me. Well, what's that telling you about your heart? You might be a people pleaser. Or I tend to experience fear, worry, or anxiety when the future is unknown. When I don't have a plan. My plan is not working. I experience fear, worry, or anxiety. I would tell you as a counselor, that's probably showing a control tendency and that you have desires. Remember, it's about desires, appetites, and passions. And the stuff that goes on in your mind, affections, and will, as it relates to your desires, appetites, and passions, are revealing something about what you serve, because I tried to make this point the last time, that it's about, the heart is about worship, because it's about my value system. So it's easy, even for a believer, I can formally say I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, listen to my wording, formally I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, but functionally I live to keep my life under control. Or formally I live to please the Lord and I love the Lord and I love to sing worship songs, but at a functional level in my daily life, I'm really, really concerned about what people think of me. And what I'm trying to get at with people in conflict is, what are those functional idolatries that are going on at the heart level? Your value system is revealing it. And where you know you are on the slippery slope, your tendency on the left side or the right side, is also revealing it. And that if you want to really learn to deal with conflict in a godly way, I think you have to do the heart work first. You have to say, Lord, help me to figure out, why am I on the left side or the right side? And answering questions like this actually does that. Let's do another one. Number six, and you tell me, is this a mind, will, or affections question? What things do you find yourself seeking to avoid? So that's the will. You make decisions. So your decision-making, and I would say it's broad, how you decide to spend your money, how you decide to spend your time, that's telling you something about your heart. It's telling you something about your value system. What are we called to? We know what we're called to as followers of Christ. We're called to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And what I'm trying to present is that at a functional level, it's very easy for things like pleasure, comfort-loving, people-pleasing, desires for control, to control my inner person rather than loving the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. So in conflict resolution, I'm really working hard with leaders or whoever it is that's in conflict, the husband and wife in conflict. I want to help them get at their functional worship system in their inner person. I know you love the Lord. I know you go to church. But at the functional level, what are you really serving? What are you really devoted to? Well, I'm really devoted to my time alone. Or I'm really devoted to having a plan that is always working out. So formally, I can be highly committed to my church doctrinal statement. But at a functional level, I can be really committed to keeping everybody around me happy all the time. Are you tracking with me with what I'm going at here with the heart? And I want to urge you, even though we're running out of time, for your devotions, if you really want to understand why you are on the left side or the right side of the slippery slope, to do the work of answering these type of questions and then ask yourself, okay, what patterns am I seeing? What would I call this tendency? Is it a comfort love? And you're hearing me use similar terms. But what would you call what you're serving? I serve relaxation. Some people serve materialism. I serve buying things like Madame Blueberry. You know, what do you serve at the functional level? And the goal is, I want to serve the Lord, my God, with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. Is that possible for any of us? Not in this life. When we see him, we will be like him, for we'll see him as he is. Right now, we're a work in progress because of progressive sanctification. And one day, all that materialism tendency, all that people-pleasing tendency, praise God, it's going to be all gone. One last thought of how do you attack whatever you find out as the tendency. And if we could put up that other slide, the box diagram. And I can give this to you if you would find it helpful. And is there any way to maybe shrink the size down to 75%? Yeah, something like that. That's good. Very good. Thank you. Let me walk you through this quickly. So this is a diagram that we use in counseling to help people see why they respond to the situations of life the way they do. And so let's say that the pressure up here is a conflict. Marriage conflict, church conflict, elders are in conflict with each other. I know that doesn't happen here, but other churches do have those kind of things. So that was meant to be funny, sorry. So the pressure is some type of conflict situation. This side of the diagram is picturing the inner person. So this is all inner person. Notice the root system here. So this is inner person, and it's based on Hebrews 4:12 that says the heart has thoughts and intentions. So we're trying to take seriously Hebrews 4:12. So in this pressure situation, what goes on in my thoughts and my attitudes? Well, my thought life is part of my heart. What is that revealing? Notice this is feeding this about my wants and desires. The heart's about appetites and passions. My intentions, motives. So what's going on in my thought life? What is that revealing about appetites and passions? And then based upon this, in the root system of my inner person, how is that coming out in responses and reactions? Why do I react or respond to people in situations the way I do? And often when there are ungodly responses, I yelled at the person, or I withdrew from the person, and now they're mad at me because I withdrew from them. That doesn't help the situation. I may have just compounded the problem. But given the same situation, what would be godly thoughts? And what would the Lord want me to want and serve? Instead of serving my desires for control, and I want the other person to do what I want them to do, or I want comfort, and I'm just going to pretend. I want relaxation, so I'm just going to pretend this conflict doesn't even exist. Well, then what do you get as a response? The other person is really mad at you because you won't acknowledge that they really believe that there's a situation that needs to be worked on. And that further compounds it. So what should my thoughts be? What would the Lord want me to be serving? How would he want me to respond? And all day tomorrow is pretty much going to be focused. I'll be talking a little bit about this side, but most of the sessions tomorrow are right here about how do you respond? What does confession look like? What does granting forgiveness look like? How do you actually work through difficult issues with people using the pause principle? So most of tomorrow is dealing with this side. How would God want me to respond? And when we respond that way, it often, instead of compounding the problem, it alleviates pressure from the situation. Before I pray, I'll tell you a real quick version of this story, and you may hear a longer version tomorrow, but I wear a ring that's really special to me. Two rings, obviously, that are very special to me, but this one related to our topic is because of a marriage mediation that I did with a pastor and his wife. And by all human understanding of the situation, they should not be in ministry. And there's lots of interesting kinks and twists to this story, but they're still in ministry, and I'm very thankful for that. But the pastor's wife had committed adultery. And it was a really difficult thing to work through. It's a turquoise ring, so you might, and it's silver, so you might guess where they work, where they do ministry. They actually do ministry on the Navajo Reservation. And through a series of months, she was placed under church discipline, actually, but through a series of very deep, clear repentance and confession, her owning her sin, them working through their marriage issues of what led to this situation in their lives, their marriage was saved, and I believe that they're in a better place right now to do ministry than they'd ever been before. And has lots of very interesting questions. And I'm sure some of you, if you know biblical principles, you're going, well, what about this? And what about this? And what about this? And that's great. I hope you are thinking about that. So when I teach these things, I think of couples like that. I think of church boards who have had very serious situations, and the elders were willing to work, do the hard work of heart work. What's going on in my heart? What am I serving? Or husbands and wives who are willing to work on what am I serving at the heart level, and then ask each other for forgiveness and repent. And it's those types of things that then begin to tear down barriers so that relationships can actually be restored rather than destroyed. We're going to take a break. I'm going to close in prayer. And please, please, if I wanted to be really dramatic, I'd get down on my knees and beg you, please do the heart questions. It may be painful, but it's good medicine, because then you start saying, okay, Lord, I'm starting to see my tendencies, and I need you more desperately. Let me pray. We're going to take a break, and then we're going to do our question and answer time. Lord God, thank you for this time together. I want to thank you again for Ken Sandy and ask your blessing on his ministry. Thank you for the way you've used him and just his humility and his biblical mind to help people think through issues. And as we approach our last session and just do some really practical question and answer time, I pray you'd be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.